Sunday night and Wednesday night, we visited the brethren in St. Augustine, and Sunday night was excellent, and the class Wednesday night was excellent. If you happen to be in that area, it's a good, strong, solid congregation. After Jesus had observed the Passover with his disciples, John 13, he taught them for the last time in an extended manner, John 14, 15, and 16. Then he prayed to the Father, John 17, and finally took his disciples to a garden. We read in John 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with them, with his disciples, over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Luke includes in the passage that was read for us details that John does not mention, but all these things that we just read from Luke happened at this particular time. And where the passage in Luke ends up is with the arrival of Judas, which is what we're about to read here in John chapter 18 as well. This night was perhaps the darkest in the history of the world. Whether or not the stars shone brightly or the moon was covered by foreboding clouds, we don't know. But the blackness of sin would soon prevail, and evil would dominate for the next several hours. And so this is a difficult, foreboding, gloomy, dark night in the history of the world. And in fact, Luke will have something more to say about that when we get to the conclusion of what we're studying this morning. Jesus would pour out his soul to the Father in prayer so that his sweat was as drops of blood. Meanwhile, the disciples were sleeping as we read. But let's pick up with John 18, verses 2 and 3. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Yes, Judas knew this place and figured that Jesus would be there with his disciples. The traitor brought with him a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, along with their lanterns and weapons. The Greek spira refers to a cohort of Roman soldiers who accompanied the Jewish authorities. John does not mention the betrayal kiss, but it was one that was both effusive and demonstrative. Interestingly, Judas does apparently not think that Jesus will resist arrest, and Jesus does not attempt to slip away as he had in previous occasions, when it was not his time. But now it is his time. And in fact, he goes forward to address those who have come out to take him. Interestingly, when the multitude wanted to take and make him a king, take him by force and make him a king, he fled. But now they are coming out to put him to death, and he steps forward and meets them without any fear, without even a flinch. He steps forward to meet them. Clearly, he is not a victim, but fully knows what is about to occur. On this occasion, Jesus asks a question in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Whom are you seeking? Jesus is not asking the question for his benefit. He already knows the answer. He's asking the question for their benefit. Do they have any idea who it is that they have come to arrest? When they answer Jesus of Nazareth, he immediately confesses, "I am he." Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. This gets the focus of attention away from the disciples. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. So the focus is not on all of those with him, but solely upon himself. The he, once again, is in italics. This is the same phrase Jesus has used before. Ego eimi. I am. The he is understood. And the context would depend on whether he's just referring to I am that individual, or whether, as he said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Well, we have an interesting response in verse 6. After he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what can explain that? It is common amongst Pentecostals to attribute this action to what they call the slaying power of the Spirit. They use that description like it's a biblical phrase, but it is not. Exactly what they mean by that is anybody's guess. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in any of the verses in this passage. Nothing is said about slaying or slaying power either. They just invented that phrase. It's not in the Bible, and it's not even appropriate. Apparently, some charismatics have watched too many episodes in Star Trek and think that the Holy Spirit has a massive phaser which he can set on stun. These men were not slain in any sense of the word. Jesus speaks to them immediately. They both hear and answer, which is a fairly unusual reaction for someone in a slain condition. Would it not likewise be a poor reflection on the power of the Holy Spirit to only delay these men from their purpose for a moment or two? What would be the use of such an action? What would be the purpose for it? Well, if it was not a miracle, as some would say, then what caused it to happen? It could be a combination of things. First, his answer may have reminded Judas and others how he had used this phrase in the past. For example, when he said before Abraham was, "I am," to use those same two Greek words would certainly call that to mind. Or maybe one of the other occasions where Jesus said, "Except you believe, ego eimi, you shall die in your sins." There again, it's translated, "I am he," which may be the best based on that context. Second, they may have been in awe of the way Jesus identified himself, knowing that they had not come out to honor him. They came out with weapons and asked for Jesus, and he readily admits, "I am he." Wow, you would think there might be some sort of dodge, some sort of stalling, something along those lines, but Jesus admits freely, "I am he." Third, in this momentary lull in the execution of the devil's plan, we see a foreshadowing of the way it will be on the day of judgment. Remember how Paul later on writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Jesus says, "I am he." And they fall to the ground and bow before him. On that final day, however, the interruption of man's wicked schemes will be permanent, not temporary. This was a temporary action. Fourth, even though they clearly have the physical power on their side, Jesus is the one who is in control. The only way they will arrest him is he allows them to do so. This situation is under Christ's control. Now, let's read verses 7 through 9. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" And by the way, Jesus just spoke that in the preceding chapter, chapter 17 and verse 12 that we talked about last week. While they are still inactive upon the ground, Jesus repeats the question and they repeat their answer. And Jesus admittedly identifies himself as that one a second time. Isn't it ironic that the civil government, which God ordained to protect citizens, is the group of men that has come out to crucify Jesus and to put him to death? Their job is to protect the innocent, but they are going to be participating in killing an innocent man. Again, Jesus is in charge at this point, and he has everyone's attention. He could have made a plea for his innocence and bid them to stop this foolish design of putting him to death and to go back to their homes, but he does not do that. He asks for no mercy for himself. He is willing to go with them. The only one he is thinking about at this point is his disciples. And so he asks for their safety from the soldiers. Did any one of those present ever replay this event in their mind, the capturing of Jesus, and how unusual all this was? Did they replay it in their minds after the day of Pentecost? Truly, this would be something that would be hard, would be difficult to get out of your mind. Before anyone knows what is happening, Peter draws his sword and launches an unauthorized attack. Let's read verses 9 through 11, or 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." No. He said, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He rebukes Peter for what he did. Now, the intrepid apostle did not kill anyone, but he did cut off, probably because he ducked, he cut off his right ear, the servant of the high priest. Such an action could have precipitated swift retaliation on the part of the soldiers, one in which all of the apostles might have been slaughtered. Imagine the disaster of having all 11 disciples scattered upon the ground dead from the wounds of over 200 soldiers. Jesus had trained them for 3 years, but because of the impulsive act of one man, they're all dead. No, Jesus would not permit this to occur. The means of prevention is what arrests our attention. Such a calamity is avoided. Despite Peter's exercise of poor judgment, Jesus remains calm and in control. He turns to his disciple and rebukes him. Matthew records how that the Lord added, "For all that take the sword shall perish by the sword." Matthew 26 and verse 52. Jesus' kingdom is not to be established nor perpetuated by means of physical violence. That bears repeating. The Lord's kingdom, the church, is not to be established by violence, nor is it to be perpetuated by violence, and neither should any other religious kingdom. That is not the way of Christ. That is not the way of Christians. Ours is to speak, to reason, to communicate with people, to show them the ways of truth and let them decide to obey or not obey the gospel and become a follower of Jesus. That is the way of Christianity. And any who have gone forth to war under the cross of Christ have been greatly deceived. That is not how Christianity spreads or defends itself, for that matter. Despite all of his teaching concerning the spiritual nature of the kingdom, even Jesus' closest followers have failed to understand this concept, and they're ready to fight. However, in Peter's defense, and there isn't much of one, but there is a defense, let's go back to Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. We began our scripture reading with verse 39 this morning. Let's see what happened just prior to that. "And Jesus said to them, 'When I sent you without money, bag or sack or sandals, did you lack anything?' And they said, 'Nothing.' And he said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this is written which must be accomplished in me: And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end.' And they said, 'Look, Lord, we have two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" So Jesus had told them to have a sword. Peter had a sword. Peter had said, "If everyone else deserts you, I won't. I will die with you." And so, perceiving what was happening, Peter was ready to make good on his word. "I have a sword and Jesus is being taken and I'm going to fight." but he misread the situation. It's easy to see why he might come to that conclusion, but he miscalculated the means by which the gospel or Jesus would be defended or propagated. Matthew adds in Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 and 54, Jesus said, "Do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be thus fulfilled that it will happen thus, however?" If Jesus had determined to fight, he would not have had to depend upon 11 faithful apostles to win the victory over a couple of hundred soldiers. He could have called the angels of heaven and been delivered from this moment. Other additions, as we already read from verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Luke 22, 51, "Permit even this." Either during or after these remarks, the Lord again defied all expectations by taking the ear of Malchus and restoring it to his head. Luke chapter 22 and verse 51. "But Jesus answered and said, Permit even this, and he touched his ear and healed him." Now, how many times was it necessary for Jesus to stupefy his captors without dissuading them from their purpose? Surely some of the Romans were thinking, who is this man? And why do they want to do away with him? It is an amazing thing what happened and the way that it happened when Jesus was taken away. In what could have been a very chaotic and explosive situation, Jesus maintains his composure and his control. He knew prior to all these events that his hour was come, that he should depart from this world unto the Father, John 13 and verse 1. He had prepared his disciples as much as he could. He had prepared himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, as was read in the scripture reading. He prepared himself for the upcoming ordeal of the trial, the crucifixion. The time had come to give himself over to the hands of wicked men and their evil schemes, or, as Luke put it in chapter 22, verses 52 and 53, "Then Jesus said to the priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who came out to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." They came, Jesus asked, "Whom are you seeking?" If you seek Jesus today, whom are you seeking? First of all, and this answer could go on for a long time, but first of all, you are seeking the Son of God. John wrote this very gospel to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20, 30 and 31. That's whom he characterizes Jesus as. And that is who he is. He was not a mere man, but God in the flesh, as even his capture illustrates that very point. He is the Word made flesh, John 1:14. And his church, or kingdom is founded upon the fact of that he is divine, that he is God in the flesh. Upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter confessed. And that's the rock upon which the church is built. All other religions are man-made. Christianity is founded upon a divine being, Jesus. Second, if you seek him, you are seeking the only Savior of all mankind, which many people realized during Jesus' earthly ministry. The Samaritans did in John 4:42. The fact is, all people have chosen to sin, and that puts us in need of a Savior. That's why Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins. You will die in sin unless you believe Jesus is the Savior and you seek him as such. John 8 and verse 24. If you seek Jesus, you are seeking the one who is the head over his body, the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He died for that body. Acts 20 and verse 28. He is the Savior of that body. Ephesians 5, 23. If you seek Jesus, you are seeking the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And if you seek Jesus, you are seeking the judge of all mankind. Therefore, he has appointed him just a judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is the judge who will judge every person who has ever lived. John 5, 27. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Every accountable human being has a choice to make. And that choice is very simple. Do you accept Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, or do you not? If you do not, then you are lost. And you can pursue history, you can pursue art, you can pursue philosophy, you can pursue philanthropy, but you will never find salvation anywhere, because it is only in Christ. And so if you reject him as God's Son, you have no hope. But if you believe Jesus is all of these things, there's a response you need to make. And that is to repent of your sin. He came to be a Savior for your sins, but you have to give them up. You've got to quit loving them. You can't be like Lot's wife, looking back at a city full of corruption and worldliness and perversion and looking back at that with fondness. You have to give up being of this world. Being in this world, yes, but not of this world. You need to repent of those things and be baptized so that the blood of Christ can wash away your sins. Now that will bring you into salvation initially, but then you must live faithfully after that, just as the apostles did. You know, after the day of Pentecost, they didn't say, well, our job's done. We got up and told them today. We told them they needed to repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Our job's done. No, that's why God designed the church as the body of Christ, so that we can grow and build ourselves up and be spiritually strong. And that's what God expects of all of those who obey his gospel. If you've never obeyed it, if you've never repented of your sins and been baptized so that your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus, we invite you to come this morning. If you have you been doing all that God expects you to do in the body of Christ for whom he gave his blood? If not, you need to make change also. If we can help you spiritually in either one of these, Let us know why we stand and why we sing.